Word. Amen. Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to the book of Revelation. We are beginning, and yes, very intentional. Leave that S off. Keep telling people. A number of people walked in this morning knowing we were starting our series on Revelation this morning, and they're like, you know, not Revelations. I was like, you're going to owe me $5. I'm going to pay this building off, man. Revelation chapter 1 this morning. We are beginning our series through the book of Revelation. And, you know, I do wonder, is there a book of the Bible where simply the mere mention of it immediately evokes more curiosity and more interest, really, I think, than any other book in the Bible? I was sort of thinking, you know, if we were all on an episode of Family Feud, and the question came up, you know, which book of the Bible are people most curious about? I'm willing to bet survey says, you know, number one on the board, Revelation. Right? Who of us has not experienced some level of fascination and curiosity with the book? Is that this? Sorry. Just making sure that was off. Jeremy was setting me up. I've even thought, you know, if you were leading a Bible study and you wanted to get non-Christians to participate, you know, just tell them that you're going to be going through the book of Revelation, and you'd probably get a bunch of folks there. And yet at the same time, you know, is there any book of the Bible that actually is more mystifying to people? You know, more confusing to people than the book of Revelation. As one scholar points out, you know, there is something a bit ironic, even a bit humorous, to the fact that the one book of the Bible named Revelation is the one book of the Bible that seems the most confusing to people. You know, after all, Revelation meaning to reveal, right? To make known, to make plain. And yet, you know, people can read it and think, man, I have no idea what is going on here. I remember a number of years ago when Mickey taught his class, his Sunday morning class, through Revelation, and just jokingly as he was introducing it and inviting people to participate in it, you know, you can almost imagine the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sitting around having a conversation and saying, hey, you know what the church could really use? A good puzzle. You know, we'll put it right at the end of the Bible and we'll fill it with all kinds of weird and crazy stuff. And, you know, we might even make it a little scary. And, you know, they're going to have to create all kinds of charts in order to decode it. And just for kicks and giggles, we're going to call it Revelation, even though nobody's going to be able to understand it. Now, I think most people think that way. And yet, that's not true. That is not at all the purpose of the book, and that is certainly not God's heart or God's intent. As one scholar clarifies, he says, our starting point should be confidence that God has given this book to us not to confuse or terrify or divide his people, but rather to give light. Right, to reveal the purposes of God's heart and to reveal the invisible realities of his invincible plan. Right, that it is a book that is meant to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen God's people, to persevere in faith with patient endurance. And thus, one of the goals, really, of preaching through this book on Sunday mornings is to demystify Revelation. Though there are certainly some things in it that are harder, that are more difficult to understand, I would actually submit to you this morning that the primary message of Revelation is not at all difficult to understand. That it is actually full of help and comfort and encouragement for God's people as we live in a fallen world and we experience trial and trouble and tribulation of all kind. And we see perhaps more clearly than in any other book of the Bible that behind all of the world's opposition and hostility and persecution and deception, that there is a far greater spiritual battle that is being fought. And yet we are given in this book the unshakable assurance that Christ is indeed King, that he is victorious, that he sits upon the throne, that he has overcome, and that all of those who are in him shall overcome with him. But it is the assurance that God knows our troubles, that he sees our tears, that he hears our prayers, and that he has guaranteed our final victory. And it is the assurance that Christ lives, that he reigns forever and ever, that he governs the world in the interest of his church, and that he is coming again to take his people to himself and to live with them forever in a world made new. And yet, as we wait, and even as we suffer in a world that is hostile to Christ and to his church, we are comforted with the assurance that not only will Christ come, but that he is with us even now by his Spirit. And thus, I would even submit to you that one of the most important things to understand about the book of Revelation is that it's not just a book about the future or a book about the end of the world. It is actually a book about the present. It's a book about right now. It is about the church today. It is for the church today, as we are given the assurance that as history unfolds and the end draws near, that no matter the perils that God's people face, Christ has conquered. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in the face of the world's hostility that is fueled by the very hatred of Satan himself, we must not be deceived. We must not be seduced. We must not be led astray, but rather we must stand firm with courage and patient endurance, being faithful even unto death. Because if Christ has conquered, then rest assured, brothers and sisters, we who are his people, if Christ has conquered, rest assured that we also right now and forevermore shall be ourselves more than conquerors through him who has loved us and has shed his blood for us. Now, if that message is not that difficult to understand, then why is it that the book of Revelation is still surrounded by so much mystery and confusion? Well, I think in large measure, you probably know, in large measure, the answer is because the majority of the book is written in a literary genre that many of us are not familiar with. It utilizes a kind of language that is foreign to many of us. And so, yeah, the book can seem hard to understand, difficult to navigate. It's kind of funny, as I was thinking about this, it actually made me think about our family's many trips across the country to many of the national parks over the years. You know, this summer we visited six more. Two of them we had been to before, four of them were new. But, you know, people always comment on the photos that are posted. You know, they're always asking about sort of the adventures. And, you know, they say things like, oh, that looks so amazing. That place looks, it looks beautiful. It looked awesome. It looks like so much fun. I'd love to be able to do that one day. And I always think, yeah, the parks, they are amazing. They're beautiful. It's fun. They're glorious in so many ways. But what a lot of people may not know is that if you just randomly showed up at one without any preparation beforehand, you may actually be in for a huge disappointment. Because there are a few things you actually do need to know in advance if you're actually going to enjoy them. Things like, okay, well, which parks actually require reservations? Did you know that? Right? If you just showed up, you may not get in. The things like timed entry passes, and then there are things like road closures and trail access and animal activity, all of which can affect your experience in the park. And if you don't know these things in advance before you go, you may not actually be able to get where you want to go, see what you want to see, and experience what you want to experience. And in a way, the same is true for the book of Revelation. But there are glorious things in the book of Revelations. There is a wonder, there is a beauty, there is a glory to behold. But in order to really see it and really experience it, there are a few things you do need to know up front. It's sort of like you need a few tools in your tool belt, like in advance, that will help you walk into the book and prepare you to actually understand and navigate the book. And in the opening verses of Revelation, verses 1 through 3, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 that we're going to look at this morning, these verses actually provide us with a few of those navigational tools. Right? These verses, they give us four pieces of key information that we're going to look at this morning, that if we know these things and understand these things a little bit, they prepare us to navigate the book and to behold the beauty and the wonder that is there for us. So let's first read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then let's pray and let's ask for God's help this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. And Father, we come to you now. And Lord, I pray on behalf of myself, on behalf of your people this morning. Lord, we desire the blessing promised in these opening verses. Lord, as we read, as we hear, Lord, we need the grace you give to then keep these words, Lord, that we might experience the blessing of the things revealed to us here. So, Lord, would you grant that this morning? Would you meet us this morning? Lord, reveal the glory and the beauty and the wonder that is here. We ask in Jesus' name. Jesus, come by your Spirit. Build your church. Bless your people. For your name's sake, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, four key pieces of information in these opening verses that are going to help us navigate the book and see the beauty that's here. So number one, the first is understanding that Revelation is apocalyptic. Now, at first you might think that doesn't sound helpful. That sounds scary. But the word translated revelation there in verse 1 is simply the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get the English word apocalypse. And in the original meaning of the word, simply conveyed the idea of unveiling something hidden. That's all it means. Right? Unveiling something hidden. Now, if you want, you can imagine in your mind, maybe this is helpful, you can imagine in your mind a piece of art, right, that is hidden behind a cloth that the artist then pulls away, right, unveiling and revealing what's there behind the cloth, revealing the art behind the cloth. But just to sort of press the illustration a little bit, consider that what was behind the cloth was already there before the artist pulled the cloth away, right? It's just now you can see it, right? The artist, in effect, is sort of allowing you to peer behind the scenes and see what is there. And in the book of Revelation, God, as the divine artist, is giving us a behind-the-scenes look into his divine masterpiece. It is a masterpiece that involves his plans and his purposes for history. And so God is giving us a glimpse into realities that already exist. right? Greater realities, spiritual realities, ultimate realities, right? That are unfolding already behind the scenes of history, right? Things concerning the present and things concerning the future. And so while it is certainly true, Revelation does have much to say about the future. However, as one scholar has put it, Revelation's panorama is much broader than merely the final days of history. More accurately, Revelation is an unveiling of God's plan for all of history. Right. Revelation is unveiling God's plan for all of us. Now, what makes Revelation a challenge is that Revelation is unveiling that in a particular way. Right? It is using a particular form to do this. Right? A kind of literary genre known as apocalyptic literature. Right? It is a genre that began developing even before Israel's exile into Babylon and continued to develop right up through the first century in which John wrote the book. And Revelation is an example of this kind of literature. But it's not the only example of this kind of literature in the Bible. For instance, Ezekiel and Daniel both contain apocalyptic elements in their writing. And actually, Revelation draws heavily from both of them. And particularly the book of Daniel, and especially in this very first chapter. We're gonna see that in the coming weeks, right? And so, as a side note, let me just say, that shouldn't surprise us, right? There is incredible unity and harmony between Revelation and the rest of the Bible, right? Just to kind of dispel what is somewhat a myth here, it's not like Revelation is just some weird footnote, right, at the end of the Bible where the Bible got to the end and all of a sudden things took a crazy, wild left turn. No, God is telling the same story that he has been telling from the beginning. And there are many places in Revelation where the rest of the Bible just pops back up over and over again, and we're going to see that. But what is unique about Revelation is that apocalyptic literature is a genre that utilizes highly symbolic and highly illustrative language. Right? It typically involves the communication of a message through a series of visions, right? Through the use of vivid imagery and symbolism. Including the symbolic use of even numbers, which is why, for example, many of the symbols and the images in the book come in groups of seven, right? We'll get to why that is later. But even descriptions of time can be used in this way, where even though there is a progression to the story and Revelation does advance to a final glorious end, it is not necessarily being told chronologically. Right, or even as a series of linear events, a sequence of linear events one after the other, but rather it is describing cycles and patterns, things that repeat themselves throughout history. And then, if you've ever seen a football game on TV, which I know probably everybody in this room has at some point or another, then you know when you watch a game on TV, they've got like a dozen different cameras set up, right, simultaneously, and they're all capturing the same event. At the same time, right, but from different angles and from different perspectives. Sometimes it's from the backfield, sometimes it's from the goal line, sometimes it's the sideline, sometimes it's from up above. Well, Revelation has a lot of that too, right? It's capturing the same things, but from different perspectives. Sometimes it's from the perspective of heaven. Sometimes it's from the perspective of earth. And it's constantly shifting the camera angle. Right, helping us to see history, see reality from all of these multifaceted angles so that we have a much clearer overall picture of what's happening and what's unfolding. And then all of these things, all of these pictures and images and symbols and numbers, it's dynamic. Right? It's like the book is alive, right? It's constantly moving and shifting and changing, right? It begins with seven golden lampstands and someone walking among them whose hair is white as snow, whose eyes are like fire, who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he's holding seven stars. And then suddenly the scene shifts, the scene changes, and we're catapulted into heaven. And we see a halo-encircled throne, and there's a scroll with seven seals, and someone approaches the throne who takes the scroll, who is both like a lamb and like a lion. And then just like that, there's four horses. And as they go out across the earth, there's death and there's devastation, and the sun blackens and the moon takes on the color of blood, and stars fall from the sky, and mountains are shaken from their foundations, and people are hiding. And then there's four angels who are holding back four winds, and then all of a sudden there's seven angels with seven trumpets, and followed by, you know, peals of thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And before long, you keep reading, and all of a sudden, there's a dragon and multi-headed beasts coming out of the earth. And we can think, what is going on? And if it feels a bit overwhelming to you, I understand. So I've been doing the past month. But when you realize the kind of book that Revelation is, that it is written in a genre that is highly symbolic, then it helps you to understand that what you are reading must also be interpreted symbolically. So, you know, when Revelation talks about beasts rising out of the earth, it's not as if you're going to open your front door one morning, walk out, and there's going to be a huge gaping hole in your front yard, right, with some hellish multi-headed creature coming out of it. I mean, like Godzilla, you know, or when Revelation talks about locusts with scorpion tails and human faces. I mean, we're not literally talking about some weird human hybrid grasshopper. And so, yeah, while it is true, John literally receives these visions, and these visions literally describe real things, right? Real realities. Realities that are happening, realities that will happen, they are literally being communicated to us symbolically, right? So, I mean, I think you get this. Jesus is not literally a lamb or a lion, though there are ways he is like both, right? Satan is not literally a dragon, though there are ways he is most certainly like a dragon. Right, the imagery is telling us something that is literally true about Jesus and about Satan, but it's being done in a way that is symbolic in nature. And so when it comes to understanding and interpreting the images and the symbols and the pictures and the numbers, there are a couple basic questions we have to always ask. Right, the first is simply, okay, what's the big idea here? Right, rather than get lost in all of the details, right? It's actually very similar to how we have to approach Jesus' parables. It's really not that different. Right? It's not that the details in the parables don't matter, but the question is always, okay, well, what's the big idea? Right? What's the overarching point Jesus is making here? Right? A simple example for how this works in Revelation might be something like the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that comes down out of heaven in chapter 21. Right, the big idea there is perfect fellowship with God in the presence of God. Right, the great longing of the entire Bible now being fulfilled. Perfect fellowship with God in the presence of God. And then all of the details about the walls and the gates and the foundation are there to reinforce and intensify just how glorious it will be to be in God's presence forever in perfect fellowship with him. Right, so that's the first, okay, what's the big idea here? And then secondly, we have to always ask, how does the rest of the Bible use and interpret these symbols, this kind of imagery? So again, for example, beasts typically represent kingdoms. Right, see Daniel 7. Horns, typically symbolic of strength, power. So when multi-headed beasts with 10 horns on their heads emerge in Revelation, we're talking about kingdoms. We're talking about powers. Whether they be earthly or spiritual, and these kingdoms, these powers, they wield great influence. They have authority. They have dominion. But the rest of Scripture guides our understanding and our interpretation of these things. And that then brings us to the second key piece of information found in these opening verses. And that is that Revelation is not only apocalyptic, but that it is also prophetic. Right, prophetic, which is mainly how John himself describes the book, right? Five different times in Revelation, John refers to it specifically as prophecy. The first time doing so being right here in verse 3, right? He refers to it as the words of this prophecy. Now, often, I think, when we tend to think of prophecy, we tend to think of prophecy as that which is dealing with the future, right? The foretelling of things to come. And there's a sense in which, yeah, that's right, that is true, right? John even says here, right? He talks about the things that must soon take place, verse 1, right? That the time is near, verse 3. However, if you jump ahead to verse 19, right, John was also told to write down what he saw, right? The things that not only are to soon take place, but also the things that are, meaning the things that pertain to right now. And thus, as I mentioned earlier, Revelation is not only about the future, it is also a book about the present. It is a book about both now and not yet. And this is typical, actually, if you just think about how Old Testament prophecy worked, this is typical how Old Testament prophets and Old Testament prophecy functioned, right? Whether it was Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or any of the other prophets, as one scholar points out, prophets speak to the present in light of what is soon to come, and they call for a response now. Now, that is not just a way of saying, okay, well, these things are really far off in the future, but you ought to sort of live and think as if they're going to be happening very, very soon. Right? They're way out there, but just sort of pretend and act like they're going to be happening now, or they should. This sort of affects you in that way. That's not the point either. No, rather, as Richard Phillips writes in his commentary, quote, "All of Revelation involves visions shown to John concerning things both present and yet to come. The best way to understand Revelation is to see it as a series of visions as they pertain to the entire church age and as they advance and focus to the events involved in Christ's return. So while taking an apocalyptic form, it delivers a prophetic message that is directly relevant to its original readers, as well as to Christians of all times." And so the point of that, brothers and sisters, is to say that Revelation is not just a book about the end of the world, right? The message of Revelation is relevant to the church in every age. Right? It was relevant to the church in the first century when John wrote it. It is relevant to the church today in the 21st century. It will be relevant to the church in every generation until Christ turns. Why? Well, because it's dealing with realities, right? Ultimate realities that the church in every generation faces. As another commentator points out, Revelation is prophetic not only, and this is a statement worth remembering and maybe writing down and memorizing as we work our way through Revelation. Revelation is prophetic not only as, quote, divine predictions of future events, but as a divine diagnosis of present realities. Right? Not only divine predictions of future events, but a divine diagnosis of present realities, right? In other words, God is giving us something to help us understand not only what will be, but to help us understand the way things are right now. Now, let me ask you a question. Why might that be so important to grasp? To understand, right? Why would that be so meaningful? Why would that be relevant? Well, let me put it to you this way. Let me ask you this question. How does it seem that things are right now? How does it seem that things are right now? Because I would submit to you, Revelation is intended to convince you that not all is as it seems. Because, for example, the beast that comes up out of the abyss seems to be victorious over God's people. Seems to be victorious over the church of Jesus Christ. We read chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, we read this. He makes war with them and overcomes them and kills them. And their bodies lie in the streets and the world rejoices over them. Oh, but keep reading. Keep reading, and we discover that this rejoicing is premature because not all is as it seems. Keep reading, chapter 11, verse 11, next verse. After 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Verse 15, and the dominion of the world became the dominion of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And because he reigns, those that are his shall reign with him, even when it seems as though they are hopelessly defeated. Right? Even though their garments were filthy, they are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And even though they were in great tribulation, they have come out of it, chapter 7, verse 14. Though they were killed, they stand up upon their feet, chapter 11, verse 11. Though they were persecuted by the dragon and by the beast and by the false prophet, in the end, we see them standing victorious upon Mount Zion, chapter 14, verse 1. And that in the end, they shall reign with Christ upon the earth, chapter 5, verse 10, in heaven, chapter 20, verse 4, and forever and ever, chapter 22, verse 5. And those who seemed victorious, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they are defeated. Quote, chapter 17, verse 14, for the Lamb shall conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall conquer that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, does it seem like evil is winning? Does it seem like the church is increasingly marginalized in our culture? Does it seem like it is getting progressively more difficult to live faithfully as a Christian in this world? Do you sometimes wonder, are you sometimes tempted to wonder if it's really worth following Jesus? Because it sometimes seems like the world has it better off. And that those who live like the world and love what the world loves, that sometimes, man, I think that seems like the way to go. Right? Does it seem like we have good reason to doubt and be discouraged and fearful and timid and afraid? Brothers and sisters, take heart. Because not is all as it seems. The book of Revelation delivers a prophetic message to the church of Jesus Christ. In every age, including us today, that despite all of the appearances to the contrary, Christ reigns as King. Right now and forever. And he absolutely will deliver his church, and we can read the book of Revelation and we can see God's mighty hand in history and his strong arm giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. Christ is King, and his kingdom really, truly is unshakable. His kingdom truly is like that treasure hidden in the field, which when a man found, realized it was worth giving up everything else to have. Not all is as it seems. Which brings us to the third key piece of information found in these opening verses. Revelation is apocalyptic, it is prophetic, and it is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. After all, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As John says in verse 1, right? It really is all about him. At the center of the entire book is Jesus. right? And John says that this revelation, of which Jesus is the central figure, right, is one which God gave him. And what we will therefore then see throughout the pages of Revelation is how God's plans for all of history are Christ-centered. Right? How the unstoppable plan of the Father is to exalt his Son Jesus. Right? And how the unstoppable purposes of the Spirit are to reveal Jesus. And so as John writes, he writes as one who has been called, he says, verse 2, to bear witness. Right, to bear witness to the word of God, and that word of God is bearing the testimony, a testimony to Jesus Christ. And this is one scholar writes, here's another one of those statements I'd encourage you, write it down, memorize it, because it's so helpful. The key to revelation lies in its Christology rather than its chronology. Say that again. The key to understanding Revelation lies in its Christology rather than its chronology. Now, chronology there simply referring to the structure of the book, right? How is this book structured? How does it flow? How is it written? How is it organized? How is it divided up? That's what chronology, right? How do we chronologically make our way through it? And we're going to look at that a little more closely next week. We're going to talk about, okay, how is this book divided up? What is the structure of it? It's helpful to understand that. But the key to understanding all of it is Christ, right? There is a Christological centrality to the book. Jesus is at the center of the story. So you want to make sense out of Revelation? Don't lose sight of Jesus, right? Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Now, here's a question. Why would that be so important to understand? Right. How does that actually help us practically navigate Revelation? Well, consider who the book is written to. Right? It's written to the church, right? We'll talk more about that specifically as we pick back up in verse 4. But let me ask you this. What does the church need most? Right? Living in a world hostile, a world fraught with temptation, a world characterized by trial and trouble, where suffering and pain are common experience, and where an ancient dragon seeks to devour, kill, destroy, deceive, seduce. What does the church of Jesus Christ need most in that world? I would submit to you that what we need most is to behold Jesus in unrivaled, unparalleled, unmatched glory and power and strength and majesty. That what the church needs is a deep, deep, deep assurance that Jesus is King. That he is high and lifted up, exalted over every other rival power, his kingdom overcoming every other rival kingdom. And thus Revelation proceeds to present Christ to us as sovereign over the counsels of God for history, as the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals of God's scroll, worthy to receive the worship of heaven. It then concludes by presenting Christ to us as conqueror, whose sword cuts down his enemies, who sits on the throne of God's judgment, and who will, by his mercy and by his power, ultimately deliver his church from all of the trials and troubles of this world, that we might dwell in the light of God's presence forever and ever. And this is why, over and over and over again, all of the angels and the creatures and the worshipers of heaven, again and again and again, spontaneously break out in praise to Jesus. About him. As one writer put it, the story of Revelation is nothing less than gospel. Meaning it is the good news of Christ reigning over history, to save his church, right? Defeating every enemy of God's people, right? It is, in fact, it is good news for a beleaguered, wearied, tired, tempted, discouraged church. It is an invitation to receive God's free gift of salvation through his son, Jesus. And it is a warning to those who refuse it. But it is a call then to embrace Christ, to trust Christ, follow Christ, worship Christ, bow to Christ, love Christ, because all of history and all of eternity culminate in the exaltation of Christ. It's about him. And that brings us to the last key piece of information that we find in these opening verses. It's going to help us navigate the rest of the book. And that is understanding Revelation is a means of divine blessing. It is a means of divine blessing. Specifically, John says, for those who read, hear, and keep its message. Right? Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep. Keep what is written in it. Now, I've been thinking a lot and actually asking the Lord a lot, you know, about why Revelation is written the way that it is written. You know, it's like, okay, Lord, why this way? Why the apocalyptic nature of it? You know, all of the imagery and the symbolism and things that can be difficult and confusing or hard to understand. You know, it's like, okay, Lord, why communicate something of such vital importance and such vital significance, you know, in this fashion? You know, wrestling with my own soul, wrestling with the Lord. And the thing that I keep coming back to, I believe the thing the Lord keeps putting on my heart, is that his heart, God's heart, is certainly not to confuse. His desire to confuse. But at the same time, God does not reveal the purposes of his heart to any old arrogant fool who comes to him flippantly. Rather, the deep things of God are revealed to the humble. It's always been that way. To the teachable. Or even as Jesus simply said in the Sermon on the Mount, to the poor in spirit. Right? In other words, who are aware of their desperate need for God. Right? Jesus says, blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is why Jesus often taught in parables. Lots of pictures, imagery, symbolism. Why did he do that? Well, it had a way of weaning out the proud, the self-righteous, the self-sufficient. And it required people to seek him with a humble, teachable heart. Right? It sort of forced people to come with a childlike faith, right? With a willingness to believe and to embrace him as their Lord. And Jesus said, okay, to them it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Everything to do with the posture of one's heart. And so the book of Revelation, right, it's not written for those who are simply interested in trying to crack the codes. It's not why it's there, as if there's all these secret codes to be cracked. It's not written for those who simply want to predict dates, right? Figure out who the Antichrist is, right? Flipping through the pages, all right, where's Hitler? You know, where's Russia? Where's World War III? No. Don't do that. Its blessing is given to those who come to it with a humble heart. Right, who are willing to sit at Jesus' feet and seek him. Right? Who are postured to believe and then bow to him as their king. You want the blessing of revelation? Posture your heart to believe your king and to bow to him. Right? The great event of revelation is not simply the return of Jesus, though that certainly is a great event. But there's actually another one that comes before that. And that is the witness of the church until he comes. And thus, one of the predominant questions of Revelation is, in the face of all that the world and all that the devil and all that the enemies of God throw at the church of Jesus Christ, are we ready to bow? Are we ready to stand faithful? Are you ready to stand faithful? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8 that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So it seems. Look around. So it seems. Which is why he then fixes our gaze on Christ and he says, No. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. This is not a rhetorical question. I mean this seriously. How confident are you that Jesus wins? I mean, really. Like, consciously. Your day-to-day living, your day-to-day processing life. How confident are you that Jesus wins? Right? In a way that you are willing to risk all for him. Willing to stand faithfully for him, even unto death, as it says in chapter 2, verse 10. Let me just tell you a little bit about the blessing I've experienced so far from Revelation, and the band can come. You know, at times I have felt intimidated by it, right? It can be an intimidating book for sure. There are things in it that are hard. It's why people avoid it. They get in it, like, man, I forget it. It's almost like, okay, in the Old Testament, it's like you get into Leviticus and you're like, all right, I'm done. You get into Revelation, you know, by the time you're in, I don't know, get a few chapters in, you're like, I don't know, it might be done. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, the blessing of the book is there. Because for the past month, I can barely get past chapter 1. And it's not because, man, it's just so hard to understand. I just can't get through it. Quite the contrary. It's because the more I understand it, the more I see that every word, every statement, every phrase is so rich, so dense, so pregnant with the glory of Jesus. And my soul is just full of him. And brothers and sisters, one day we will see him face to face in all of his unrivaled glory and strength and beauty. But the book of Revelation allows us to see him even now with eyes of faith, to grant us the unshakable assurance that Christ really is King, the hope of his people, both right now and forevermore. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He